thought, they couldn't understand that this what they were looking at. There were many people who wanted to see him because they were hungry and thirsty to know him. Now, according to John chapter 6, if they were of those whom the Father was giving to the Son, they would come to know and see with understanding who Jesus really was. In Luke chapter 19, verse 4, there was a wee little man. Zacchaeus was his name, and he climbed up a sycamore tree for what? The Lord, he wanted to see, the song says, and it reflects that verse. He wanted to see, and it's the word to see with understanding. There's a word to see that he just wanted to take a visual look. Oh, I got a glimpse of him, I saw him. No, this means he wanted to look and see with understanding who he really was. In Luke chapter 9, and then in Luke chapter 23, on two occasions, Herod the Tetrarch, a son of Herod the Great, he desired to see with understanding this Jesus that he heard about. Way back in Luke 9, early in Christ's ministry, he heard these things and he wanted to see. Now, he wanted to see it because it was the latest and greatest form of entertainment. This guy's a magic man. He's a miracle worker. And he never got to see him until within a day of the crucifixion, or the day of the crucifixion, he finally got to see him. And it says in Luke chapter 23, verse 8, that when he got to see him, he rejoiced greatly because he had desired, and it literally says, a long time. The time is in the plural. Long times. Long times. And it's the word for time is chronos, not kairos, meaning chronological, that is in order, opportunity after opportunity. He was looking up for opportunities as he heard, continued to hear about Jesus. He was looking for continued opportunities. But why did he want to know him? Why did he want? He wanted to see some miracles done by him. In John chapter 1, verses 46 and 47, Philip met Jesus and he came to his brother Nathanael about 20 miles away, and he says, "We found him, the one the Old Testament is talking about, the Messiah." And you know what Nathanael's response was? "What? You say he's from Nazareth? What good thing can come out of Nazareth?" You know what Philip told him? "Come and see." You want to know who Jesus is? Come and see. Come and find out. And you'll find out. In John chapter 4, verse 29, the woman at the well that Jesus dealt with. And after he dealt with her and spoke with her, he didn't perform any miracles. It was just the things that he was speaking to her about. She was so impressed and so amazed and came to the conclusion, this has to be the Messiah, the one that has been foretold. She goes back to her village and she says, "I've met a man who's told me everything that I've ever done." And she says, and they wouldn't believe her. She says, "Come and see." In John chapter 12, verse 20, the Passover week, the last Passover that Jesus attended, and it was at that Passover feast that he was crucified. There were Greeks, it says in John chapter 12, verses 20 and 21. Greeks, now they were Jewish Greeks. That means that in the dispersion of the northern 10 tribes to Assyria and the southern 2 tribes to Babylon, there were some that did not return. In fact, many did not return. Some returned since then, but they were considered Greek or Hellenistic Jews. They were Jews, but they were Jews that had been born and raised in the Grecian Empire. So they were called Greeks. They came to Philip, and Philip went to Andrew, and Andrew and Philip went to Jesus. And so there's these Greeks that want to see you. And it says that they desired to see Jesus. And again, it's this word that means see with understanding. They wanted an audience. They wanted an opportunity, obviously, to ask their questions, to see if what they had heard was real and true. Who was this man? Who was he? Now, it's interesting, if you read the rest of that chapter, John chapter 12, you know what happened? Jesus says, I haven't got time for it. Essentially, I'm summing this up. He says, I haven't got time for it. I've got to go die. Well, what about these Hellenistic Jews? Where were they going to get their answers? There's a whole boatload of evidence the last 3.5 years. Ask any one of those people. And by the way, it's going to be recorded in 4 different books. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It'll all be there. You want to see? All your questions will be answered there. But I'm going to do something that's far greater and far more necessary than simply to give more answers and evidence to everybody out here. I'm going to do something that's far greater than John chapter 6, produce bread. That'll cause you to live for another day. And then if I continue to make bread for you during your miserable, sinful lives here on earth, you're going to finally die. So that bread that I made the other day, that he mentions in John chapter 6, it's not going to do you any eternal good. But I'm the bread of life. And so in John chapter 12, now he's going to provide that bread by going to the cross and dying for the sins of the world and dying for the sins of those Hellenistic Jews. There's where they're really going to get their questions answered. But they want to see him. In John chapter 14, we were there Wednesday evening in our Bible study. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we mentioned it a couple times out of John chapter 14, where one of his own apostles, this last night that he was upon earth, he says, I'm going to prepare a place for you. If I go, I'll come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And they're puzzled, they're concerned, they're fearful, they don't know what he's talking about. Jesus says in verse 4, where I go, you know, and the way you know. Thomas says unto him, we know not where you're going, and how can we know the way? And Jesus answers him and says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. And then in verse 7, Jesus says, "If assuming you have known me in the past, and you still know me experientially, and they had, you should have known in the past up to the present, known intellectually my Father. You should have known Him. If you've experienced me, you should intellectually know who my Father is. And from henceforth, from this time forward, you do know Him and have seen Him." Now Philip, that last word, have seen Him, Philip says, Lord, show us the Father, and that's sufficient. That'll suffice us. Jesus answered unto him, have I been so long time with you, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He that has seen me in the past, with continuing results up until the present, has seen the Father in the past with continuing results up to the present. And how sayest thou, show us the Father? We have the same character. We would, if the Father would have come, he would have said the same script that we determined would be said during my earthly ministry. The same miracles would have been done. This is one of his own that wants to know more, to see more about Jesus. Now, Jesus has ascended back into heaven. Who can see Jesus today? Well, I'm glad you asked. Because Jesus has gone into heaven, God the Son, connected to that body, but remember what that body can't do? It cannot contain Him. And so at the same time that He is present, that He's emphasizing Himself, His residency in the third heaven, for the last 2,000 years, at the same time, because He's omnipresent, His spirit essence is everywhere in the universe and past. And now that spirit essence is joined to the spirit essence of the believer. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 17. If people want to see God, where are they going to see Him? They're going to see Him in the temple. Remember, only the high priest could see, and they couldn't see God face to face. They could just see this brilliant cloud when they went into the Holy of Holies. Only one person once a year, and then not with clarity. Who can see God now? During Christ's earthly ministry, they could see God in flesh. Now, when Christ is ascended to the right hand of the Father, we have been made that temple. And so we want to just briefly look at how is this temple constructed? We have a couple passages in the New Testament epistles that emphasize this. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 22, the last verse of the second chapter of Ephesians, it says, "In whom, that is, in Christ, all the building fitly framed together grows unto an holy temple in the Lord." We are that temple. We are that habitation. It says in verse 22, "In whom you also are builded together for an habitation of God by means of the Spirit." A habitation, an oikterion, is a place where an inhabitant houses. It's the two words. An inhabitant is housing. God is housed. He's inhabiting a house. We're the house. But are we the house individually, and so we're each temples? Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we've mentioned verse 17, but let's look at verse 19. It says, "What, know you not that your body is," in the English it says, "the temple of the Holy Spirit which is in you, which you have of God, and you're not your own." There it uses in the English the definite article. Now, with the definite article, that would make each one of us a temple. I read that and I go, I'm the temple. But there is no definite article in the Greek. I'm a quality of the temple. Why am I a quality? Because there's not millions of temples. Every believer from the day of Pentecost till this morning has the Holy Spirit indwelling them, but they're not each a temple. They collectively make one temple. So don't think that you're it, solely it. You're a part of the temple. And by the way, you being next to another building block in this temple affect that building block. When we get to the metaphor of the body, Christ the head and the believers make up the body, we're going to get into specifics about how each member affects another member in the body of Christ. But the same can be said of the stones in that body. Now let's go back here to Ephesians chapter 2, and we see something about the makeup, the construction of this temple, beginning with verse 19, talking to the Gentile believers there at Ephesus. "Now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners," that is from Israel, "but fellow citizens, not with Israel, but with the saints, with born-again believers, with born-again Jews and Gentiles now. You're fellow citizens with the saints of the household of God and are built upon the foundation," it says, "of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief corner." You're built on a foundation. That the foundation doesn't consist of the apostles and prophets. The foundation comes from the apostles and prophets. They have explained what this foundation is. Turn with me, keep your finger here in Ephesians chapter 2, but go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And verse 11 says, "For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ." He's the foundation. He's the foundation that the apostles and prophets have laid. Now, what does it mean that He's the foundation that the apostles and prophets have laid? Well, let's go back one more time, back a few books, back to John. Chapter 16. And it says in verse 12, John chapter 16, verse 12 through 14, Jesus says, and this is the last night He's here on earth, He says, "I yet have many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He will guide you into all truth. For He shall not speak of Himself," not of His own authority, "but whatsoever He shall hear, that shall He speak, and He will show you things to come. He shall glorify Me, for He shall receive of Mine, and shall show it unto you." The apostles and prophets would take those things that the Holy Spirit was authorized as the teacher, given authority by Jesus Christ, the glorified Christ Himself, of what to communicate. What has been communicated to the apostles and prophets? Well, there was verbal communication, but what we have that remains today, that is the authoritative bedrock for the church, is the New Testament epistles. So the things that the Holy Spirit was sent to communicate, things that were Christ, that were mine, and He was going to show them unto us, is what the apostles have written, the New Testament epistles. All of the New Testament epistles explain who Jesus Christ is. In fact, let's not just leave it off at the epistles. Let's include the gospel record also. And so the apostles and prophets, the prophets foretold things orally. The apostles wrote down things graphically. And we have a written document today of Jesus Christ, the one who was sent, who is God in flesh, who took on the sins of the world when He went to the cross willingly, who gave Himself willingly as a sacrifice, and rose the third day from the dead, completely paying for the sins of the world. By the way, you know that the sins of the world are paid? No one goes to hell because of their sins. They go to hell because of one reason now. One sin. John 16, 8 through 11. What's that one sin? They believe not on Me. He convicts of sin, it says. Of sin. Because they believe not on Me. The one sin that will send a person to hell. I don't really think it's necessary to think that Christ had to do anything on my behalf. Oh, it was a nice gesture. And by the way, maybe He did do something for my sins, but it's just one of many ways. Listen to this, folks. I am the way. No other way. I'm the way. One way. And it's complete and finished, fully paid. So there's only one sin. The sin is living your life, going off, having heard the gospel, and going, it really isn't that important. Oh, it might be nice, but it doesn't really affect me. It really isn't that important for me. The sins are already paid for. Faith in the gospel, faith in the good news that Jesus died for your sins, is that my sins are paid for already because of that. I believe that. That's saving faith. That's where a person experiences initial salvation. It goes on into the New Testament epistles and explains what we have in our so great salvation. It explains us being baptized into Christ. It explains us, Christ being joined, His Spirit being joined to our spirit, regeneration. It explains how this works together. It explains how it's got to, you've got to, now as a born-again believer, to think correctly before you can act correctly, and how that looks and how that works out. And it goes on and on and on. Christ is the foundation for this building. Now coming back to Ephesians chapter 2, it says something else about Christ. You're built, verse 20, upon the foundation from the apostles and prophets. And we saw in 1 Corinthians 3:11, it says Jesus Christ is that foundation. Jesus Christ Himself being the chief corner. Now the chief cornerstone, or the keystone, or the headstone, isn't the same thing as the foundation. I don't know if I think I might have showed it when we came back and we showed those 55 pictures or so the first Sunday we were back. We were in that city of Roman ruins in Jordan, and there was, I learned this, an amphitheater is when you have a whole circle. A theater is when you have half a circle. They always built theaters. And remember, this was the one I said, we all did, or the fellows did this. There was a line of stone right in the middle of the floor of this theater. And then the seating went up like that into this half circle. You could come up on this center stone line about so wide. And finally, you came out to a place where the stone was curved. And that was the end. And you stood right on that point, and you began to speak, and you could hear yourself so clearly. They built these things acoustically correct. Well, before you got into the theater, there was kind of a hallway that went in there, and it took a right turn. And when it took a right angle turn into the theater from the outside, you look up, and I've got a picture. And the reason I took a picture is because the our guide pointed this out. He says, that's the keystone. And all it looked like was a dirty stone, and I do power washing and go, boy, this place needs to be power washed. And that keystone was right in the center, just like I'm looking up at one of these tiles. And it was dome shape, and everything else came together and rested. That keystone locked it all in. Now, that's a keystone. You can have an arch over a doorway, and there can be a keystone, and they had that type of keystone there, or cornerstone, they call it. What the headstone or keystone does is completes and holds together the whole building. So this temple of God is built on the foundation of Jesus Christ, and He's also the keystone. He's the headstone that holds it all together. It's all based on who He is, what He's provided in our salvation. Guess who's the one who is the head honcho? The one who's calling the shots, the one who's holding the building together. Now let's look at the rest of the... before we leave Ephesians 2, let's look at one more thing here. We want to pick it up. It says... here in... Oh, in verse 21, let me read the verse. In whom all the building fitly framed together grows. Grows unto an holy temple. This building is alive. It's not like at Jerish where we saw all these stones. It was wonderful. It was interesting. It was historical. What it must have looked like when it was all together when they first built it, but it's all dead, cold stone. This building is living. It's alive. Look at, with me in 1 Peter chapter 2. This is where our scripture reading was last week in Ephesians 2, and now 1 Peter chapter 2. And in verse 4, it says, to whom, it's the Lord in the previous context, the Lord Jesus Christ, verse 4, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, to whom coming as unto a living stone. This is a building that grows, And Christ, being the keystone, is a living stone. Now it says, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. The story goes that as they were building the temple, there was a stone cut out, and it's kind of like they manufactured all the pieces, the Lego pieces for this temple in a quarry site, and then they brought it on site to put together. And there was this one stone they couldn't figure out. It didn't fit. It didn't make sense to where it belonged. And here it was the essential stone of the structure. So Jesus Christ, as a living stone, He's the living keystone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. A living foundation, a living stone that locks it all together. Verse 5, you also, now here it's to believers, you're living stones. You also, as lively or living stones, are built up a spiritual house into a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Now we're going to get into this one more Sunday, Lord willing, and we're going to look at this thing about being priests, because the fantastic thing is, here we have a foundation today, this temple of God. Jesus Christ is the foundation. He's also the keystone. Every person who's believed the gospel from the day of Pentecost till this morning is made a living stone. This thing is still being constructed, put together. And it says back in Ephesians 2:21 that it's growing. It's growing in size. It's also, each stone is growing in its solidity, in its value as an individual stone. You see, we're not a bunch of temples. We're one temple, and each of us are a stone in that temple. So you take one stone, and what do you have concerning the temple? You have a quality of that temple. A quality. It isn't the temple. It's a part of it. So it's a quality of that temple. That's what 1 Corinthians 6:19 says. Your bodies are the temple of God. Cross out the definite article because it's not there. It's a quality of a temple. But it's all living. For what purpose? That the stones that make up the temple are also what? What is a temple for? A temple, the Old Testament temple was for priests to come in, and in the holy place they would minister by making sure that there was oil in the lamp stand, that there was showbread on the table of showbread. They made sure that those, and then the high priest would go in once a year to offer blood on behalf of himself first, and then go back for another sacrifice that would represent the people. You need priests to function in a temple. And guess what? This is the crazy thing about this illustration. Every stone is a priest. Every stone is also a priest. You're a living stone that makes up the structure, and you're a priest now that can function by performing sacrifices. And as we see next week, they're going to be different kinds of sacrifices than you ever saw in the Old Testament. They're all going to be living sacrifices. Can you imagine bringing your cattle and your sheep, your oxen and your pigeons and whatever to the temple and just saying, hocus pocus, okay, come on, let's go back to the herd again, and taking it home? No. You brought it in, that's the last place it was going to be. The throat was going to be slit, the blood was going to be spilled and sprinkled in the right way, caught in the pans and what all the function that they did with it. The life ended there, and the body was burned on the altar of burnt offering outside. But these sacrifices are going to be totally different. You and I are a part of this temple, and we function within that temple. The Old Testament, the Jews, Israel had a building. They had a temple. The church is a temple. It was a temple that was made of stone, lifeless stone. This temple is made up of living stones. Each body of each believer is a living stone. Israel over here had one segment of its population could function as a priest in there, and then only one of those guys, once a year, could come close to deity. Every believer, we don't have a priesthood, we are a priesthood. We are all priests. You see the difference? Big distinction. Now remember, Old Testament Israel didn't become the church. The church didn't grow out of what Old Testament Israel was. It's a completely new entity. Old Testament Israel has their beginning. They have their existence today as being scattered. God is going to faithfully perform all of His covenants to them in the future. God has a purpose of what He's demonstrating through them, and one of the purposes is to demonstrate His faithfulness. And you look at them today and they're scattered. They've got a country over there that they've done this. This is how they've gotten their country. Armstrong, without belief. Well, the Lord has provided certain things behind the scenes. And there are religious Jews that might even think, well, Jehovah is protecting us and so forth. But they don't even know collectively as a nation who this Jehovah is. They don't know Him personally because His name, His New Testament name, is Jesus Christ. By the way, that's correct. You read John chapter 1, and John the Baptizer prepared the way of the Lord. That's Jesus Christ. That's a quote out of Isaiah. And guess what the word is for Lord back there in Isaiah? Jehovah. And when they named Jesus there, the angel told Mary and Joseph what to name Him. Jesus. Jehovah saves. Jehovah saves. But they don't know that yet, collectively as a nation. And by the way, we're praying for Javier, our guide. If Javier believes the gospel, and he's Jewish, he isn't going to be part of Israel. Immediately he'll become part of the church. And there are Jews, it says in Romans chapter 11, that there's a remnant today of Jews who are believing the gospel. But as soon as they do, they're not going to continue on and collect on those covenants to their nation. They now join a new group. And here we're talking about the body of Christ, or excuse me, the building of Christ, the temple. They become part of that. And they receive things far beyond what Israel is going to receive. They're going to be great things. But ours are, according to Hebrews, better, 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 better. Read the book of Hebrews over. And what Paul is writing there is for the Jewish Christians to let go of their Old Testament Judaism and law and temple practices and so forth, and with both feet jump out and both hands hang on to the new covenant, to the church. A different new covenant than the new covenant to Israel, which has not even been implemented yet. Become wholehearted and understanding, I'm a part of the church. I'm not a part of them anymore. Oh, I can have desires for them. They're still family. I want them to know Christ. But before the rapture happens, any Jew that's saved, they're going to become part of the church. Now, as we close, if you wanted to see God in the Old Testament, you had to go to the high priest or a priest who got it second hand from the high priest, and you'd get it third hand. Yeah, he saw it again. He saw that glory again in there this year. He just got done in October. We're just finished the Day of Atonement. He saw it again. As you and I go about, and we're going to see this next week, we're going to go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and then we're going to also follow the six sacrifices for the New Testament believer. The purpose of us as a temple. That's what we're going to look at next week. And we fulfill those purposes. And you know what? People are going to say, unbelievers, you're different. You're different, you're kind of weird. You're different, I don't like you. You're different, I like you, but keep it to yourself. You're different, and I want that. Those are different responses by the unbeliever. By the believers, there will be those who, at the time of carnality, the moment of carnality, are going to go, I got other things to do. I got my stocks and bonds and business and my health and everything else to take care of. I can't be too concerned about all this spiritual stuff, right? I know I'm going to heaven. Or you can be spiritual, and every believer, even the most carnal, can come back to blips of spirituality from time to time. But as we grow and we become spiritual for longer periods of time, so then we can mature, we can grow. Growth and spirituality aren't the same thing. Spirituality is the climate. And by the way, very quickly, spirituality is when I'm paying attention to what God's Word in the New Testament epistles have said about my salvation and my relationship to my salvation and my relationship to my Savior and the Holy Spirit and God. And I'm looking at that, and I'm focused on that, and I'm focused on being in Christ and that Christ is in me. Then you're emanating things of the Spirit. And you can be in and out of that condition, moment by moment. Where's your mind? And we're going to see this when we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, where your mind is. Because it's going to affect where your body is and what your body does. That's being spiritual. And when you're spiritual, other believers, other spiritual believers can look at a believer who's doing something that is demonstrating the life of God in activity, eternal life. And it's light. And they can say, I recognize. That's not Craig doing that. That's not John. That's not Robin. That's not Darlene. That's Christ. I see Christ. Not everybody recognizes that or understands that. But that's what the purpose of the temple is today. God lives in us, and our purpose is to demonstrate that life as Jesus did during His earthly life, demonstrate that life to the people about. Whatever they decide to do with that, that's out of my hands. But I have the opportunity to let the boss, let the one who paid everything, be the one who is glorified by my willing obedience to Him at any given time, any given moment. And hopefully, more often and more often and more often. Heavenly Father, thank You for this picture of us, this description of us in our relationship to You, to Your Son, to the Holy Spirit. Father, we're thankful that we've seen clearly last week as we pointed out scriptures that demonstrate that each one of You indwell us as born-again believers. You're there to do a work in us. Father, You emphasize Your nature. Your Son emphasizes Your life. The Holy Spirit is the one ministering to get us out of the way and to willingly let You perform Your will in us and then through us. Father, may that work, as it continues, be accomplished in willing hearts. Father, make us willing. Make us willing. May we be yielded early, quickly, completely, day by day. In Christ's name, amen. We are a living building. Christ's the foundation, the keystone. We make up the walls, the blocks, the living stones of this building in which the Godhead resides, indwells. Let's be accurate. They indwell this building, the temple. Each stone, a living stone. We're going to be observing once again that as we partake of the cracker, it represents that we're a part of the body. Now, the body we're going to see is we're each as members, but also this metaphor that we're looking at, we're each living stones. And the wafer represents that. The cracker represents that, the bread. And then we're going to be partaking of the cup, and the cup is a memorial. It reminds us that we have participate in the new covenant for the church, which provides eternal life. And you can only function properly as a priest in this temple and perform these living sacrifices as a priest as you're utilizing eternal life. And this is simply a memorial. If you're a believer this morning and you understand these things, what it does, it's designed to cause you to remember. It doesn't make you a better Christian, except from the fact that it causes you to focus on some truths about your salvation. That's what it's designed for. If you're a carnal believer this morning, there's something in your life that you're hiding, holding onto, or whatever, it's not going to affect your mind much because there's an impediment between you and the one who wants you to remember these truths. If you don't know Christ this morning, you can partake of this, and you're going to get very little nutrition out of that little piece of cracker you're going to get. And the grape juice can only go so far anyway, as far as being enjoyed, but that's all it's going to do. It was never designed to, in and of itself, by partaking these elements, that these elements would make you a better Christian or make you a Christian. It's all for remembrance. I'm going to ask William if he would give thanks for the bread as we remember that each of us as born-again believers are a part of that one body. Paul received this information not from the 11 that were there when Jesus performed this the night before he died. He received this, and there's additional information beyond them. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23, "For I received of the Lord that which I also delivered unto you." He got this from the Lord directly, not from the 11. "That the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.'" Now, it's not his physical body. It's a representation. And we'll get into this illustration, this metaphor, in a couple of weeks. The head and the body together. The church is the body. He is the head of that body. "Take, eat, this is my body, which is for you. This do," for what reason? "To remember me." Remember what I have provided for you. Remember what you have in your so great salvation. Shall we partake together as we remember? Paul goes on in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where he says, "After the same manner, also he took the cup after he had supped," and you can see that in Luke chapter 22 in your English text. It says when. It wasn't during the supper, it was after in Luke chapter 22, verse 20. There were two cups. One showed the price that was paid, the other showed what the price bought. But he continues, let me continue here. "After the same manner also he took the cup after he had supped, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant by means of my blood. This do as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" Now, when Paul wrote the second letter to the Corinthian church in chapter 3, verse 6, Paul says that God has made him, or us, able ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. "For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." Every person who has believed the gospel, has experienced the new birth, and God's Spirit, the Spirit of Deity, is joined to your spirit, and one of the things that you're enjoying by that joining is regeneration. You're enjoying new life. 1 John chapter 5, verses 11 and 12. "He that has the Son has the life that he has." How did it come about? By the new covenant, which provides, which the Spirit gives life. Shall we participate together in remembering that through this new covenant, you and I, right now, not in the future, right now, have God's quality of life. We participate in that truly, in reality, at this very moment. Remember,